about walking with Jesus, and especially walking in a specific church for long enough, is inevitably there comes a point where we watch people over the years drift away. Right? And I'm not talking about like the exploding or imploding of people that leave the church with some dramatic announcement, or they're angry about something and they run away, or they hate that you don't have this kind of ministry. You know, people that leave with a lot of verbal. I mean, the people that just kind of slowly disappear. I'm sure you could sit, especially if you're here and you've been in this room before, you know, you could look around and go, man, I remember when a couple rows ahead of, you know, the so-and-sos used to be here, and now they're not, and who knows where they went or where they are. But we haven't seen so-and-so in a long time. Those things just kind of happen, right? They used to sit a few rows over. They volunteered all the time. They showed up all over the place. They were on this team and that board, and they were a deacon and an elder. Man, they seemed so solid. And then they started to kind of dismiss a couple times and more often. And at first, maybe there was a reason, right? Work is busy. Kids' schedules are crazy. I love kids' schedules is like the number one thing. Like, why weren't you out? I missed you last Sunday. Oh, the kids, it's crazy. No, those are always reasons. Life gets complicated. These are things that are understandable, but then, you know, the gaps go bigger. It's a week or two, and then three, then a month, and next thing you know is they're just gone. Right? No fight, no scandal, no theological crisis, just an absence. And if we're honest, that kind of drift in people is a little more unsettling than we think, right? It's not outright rebellion. I think we can handle outright rebellion. One of the things, and I'll let you in on session meetings, every once in a while, it hasn't happened that often in my time here, but every once in a while somebody requests to transfer something, and they're upset about something, and that something, you know, is the something the session will look at, and it's either valid or not, you know, and we'll decide, you know what, if they're mad, go with God, but go, we love you, and it's a thing. That's hard, but not that hard. It's the drift that's hard, because rebellion makes sense. This idea of I just don't want to be a part of the church anymore, or I'm angry at God because of loss, or I'm tired of the rules. You know, those things can make sense to us, but this drifting is difficult because it raises some questions. How does someone who seems so grounded in their faith just slowly lose interest in it? How does someone walking with God for 20 years just drift away? They used to be someone I looked up to when it came to faith, right? How does a faith that once felt so alive all of a sudden become optional in a person? How does someone walk away without ever really meaning to? Most of us have seen it in this church or others we've been a part of, and if we're honest enough with ourselves, most of us sometimes have kind of felt it a little bit too, haven't we? Because drift, and this is important, it rarely starts with a rejection of God. Instead, it starts with what we call competing loves. Right? No one just wakes up one morning and says, I think I'm going to be done with Jesus today. Instead, what happens is quieter. Other things start to take priority. Other desires start to grow louder than the ones that are here. Other loves start to set the schedule of our lives instead of our faith. And faith, without ever being denied, just kind of gets displaced. Right? Still believe, it's still real, but here's the key. It's no longer central. Your faith is true, but it's no longer urgent. Right? It means something to people, but it's no longer shaping their daily life. And that's what makes drifting in faith so dangerous. It doesn't feel like sin. It just feels like everyday life. Which is why John writes the section of the letter we're looking at today. We're looking at 1 John 2, verses 12 through 17. He doesn't do it to accuse believers of abandoning Christ, but he does it to warn them about loving something else more than Jesus. Because John knows something that we a lot of times don't want to admit. Most people don't lose faith all at once. We lose it slowly by loving the wrong things for just long enough. And here's what's scary. It can happen to people who are sincere, people who believe. People who once knew exactly why they followed Jesus. And so the question that John asks and presses on in this passage isn't, are you still a Christian, right? The whole book is about assurance of faith. It's way more searching than that. He asks, who do you love the most right now? And what do you love the most right now? Because what you love is quietly going to shape and decide where you end up. So let's stand together as we look at God's word. Like I said, we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's hear from God's word in John's epistle. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Notice the repetition there. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. John doesn't jump straight into warning. This is definitely a warning passage, but it's important to note that he doesn't start there, right? Before he ever says the key phrase, do not love the world, he does something really pastoral in a way. He reminds them again, as he already has in this book a couple times, who they are. Because warnings, heard without assurance, doesn't move people. And this is actually true for us in our life as well. A lot of times, some of you might be of the persuasion of, you know, being the Jesus police, you know, or you know someone in your life who's the Jesus police. They are the first to point out when you're not walking with the Lord how you should. And here's the thing. When we do that without assurance, without love coming first, it doesn't work. It does one of two things. Either it crushes the person and causes fear and anxiety, or it pushes them away through indifference. When someone I don't respect reprimands me, it either makes me anxious about how they're feeling about me, or it makes me double down and not care what they're thinking about me, right? And so in this passage, John moves in some deliberate steps. The first thing he does is he anchors the people in who they are. Then he exposes how drifting actually happens. And then finally, he shows them which love lasts when everything else fades away. So for John, it's not about fear, it's about clarity. Because the greatest threat to faith for him here is really not open rejection, it's what we would call quiet replacement. Right, and so here's those three things again. He anchors them in who they are, he exposes how drift happens, and he shows them which of the loves lasts when everything else fades away. So let's look at the first one. Verses 12 through 14, John anchors them in who they are. John warns his readers before ever talking about loving the world. In a way, he does something really deliberate. He anchors them and writes this. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one, right? This isn't like a tentative language, like you might be this way if you obey or listen. It's not like a wishful thinking thing. John doesn't say, I hope your sins are forgiven, or I trust you'll come to know God, or I believe you might overcome him someday. It's final language. You have done these things. He speaks in these settled kind of terms. Your sins are forgiven. You do know God. You have overcome. In other words, John is not questioning their faith in this passage. He's assuming it. And that assumption is important because everything John is about to say next rests on the foundation that he thinks they are believers. And notice how John addresses different groups here too. He doesn't separate believers into like insiders and outsiders, right? He's not looking to see who's in and who's out when it comes to the kingdom. He doesn't divide them into like faithful people and failing people. Instead, he speaks to children, fathers, and young men. Those are different stages of faith maturity, right? He's not literally talking to you saying, all right, if you have a child, you're over here. If you're younger than 40, you're over here, right? That's not what he's saying. He's talking about spiritual maturity. If spiritual maturity-wise, you are either children or you are fathers, like the leaders of the faith. Today we might call that elders, right? Or you are young men, who are walking with the Lord, who are faithful with the Lord, but you might be a little bit more new at it. Those are the stages of maturity he's talking about. And it tells us something really important about this passage. John is not warning, with what he's about to say, a fragile fringe offshoot of the church. He's speaking to the whole body. He's talking to forgiven people, people that know God, people that are strong in the faith. This is a warning written to believers, not to people who haven't been here for 2 years, right? This is written to us, to those who are here, to those who are here even when it's online, to those who are here whether we meet in the sanctuary or a fellowship hall, right? And so this is where we often misread a passage like this. We assume sometimes when we read things like this that John is suspicious, that he's trying to figure out who's really in and who isn't. And that's not what he's doing. He doesn't anchor them in identity after the warning. He anchors them in their identity as Christians before the warning, right? Assurance isn't the problem that John is trying to fix. Displacement of God is. So he's not afraid that these believers don't believe enough. He's concerned that something else in their life is slowly taking first place away from God. And that's why he starts here. Because warnings about assurance, warnings without assurance, they don't guard our faith. They either crush people or they cause them to shut down and disengage. And so John, the very first thing he does in the whole half of this passage is just stabilize the body. He reminds them, listen, you belong. You're forgiven, right? You're not on some probation with God because you might feel like you're drifting. And so what I'm about to say to you doesn't undo who you are, right? And so you need to hear that too. What John is about to say to us through this, it doesn't undo who we are. We are already people who belong, who are forgiven, who understand and know God, who love God. And only then does he move forward. This presses honestly into us. Most of us assume that if someone drifts from faith, it has to be because their faith was never strong or real to begin with. And we say that about people who have left the faith. We say, man, they probably really never loved the Lord to begin with. They're just going through the motions or coming to the Christian country club or whatever you might say. And that explanation is comforting, right? Because it keeps, if we do it that way, if every time someone drifts from the church, we just put that projection on them, it helps us keep a safe distance. It assures us that, man, that drifting couldn't happen to me. But John doesn't think anyone in the church is immune to it. Because he writes his warning to people who are already forgiven and in the body. They're already strong, they're grounded in faith. And so this means that drift doesn't start with unbelief. It starts when the belief we have slowly stops to shape what we love. And so that's a sobering distinction that John makes, because it means drift doesn't require rebellion, it doesn't require rejection. Drifting doesn't even require doubt, it just requires displacement. Your faith can stay true, but it's just not the center of it all anymore. You can still confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth, but you no longer follow him with an urgency or a fervor that you used to. Right? Church is meaningful and you want to come and you love church, but it's just no longer necessary, at least not every week. Right? Do you know the average amount of church attendance per Sundays of a faithful church goer today is 2 out of 4 nationwide? Like the average church member, not just like a visitor who flocks in, but the average person who is a part of a body, might even volunteer, might serve on the worship team or the sound booth or the kids ministry, the average amount of attendance is 2 out of 4 Sundays. That means that the committed Christians of our day think 50% is normal. That's scary, right? The most dangerous part is this. Most people who drift, they don't feel like they're drifting. They feel busy, they feel tired, they feel like they're stretched thin, they feel totally normal in their day-to-day life. And that's why John doesn't start by questioning their faith. He starts by securing it. Because only people who know that they belong can honestly take a look at what might be pulling their hearts away from faith. And so if John takes this much care to remind them that they're forgiven, that they're known, that they're held, then we have to ask why he thinks this warning that he's about to give is even needed. Why say, do not love the world, to people who already believe? It seems kind of redundant, right? We all know we're not supposed to love the world. So why say it? Why say it with such fervor? Here's why. Because belief can stay intact when devotion shifts, and Jesus can still be confessed when other things start to quietly take over the schedule. Faith doesn't just disappear. It just stops being the thing that organizes the rest of your life. Right? Prayer gets pushed to the margins. Scripture becomes optional in your life. And gathering with God's people turns negotiable with things like soccer schedules or it's cold outside. Notice I'm not saying that you should come to church when it's unsafe to drive, but we all know there's people where if it's below 10, they're like, oh, I have a coat that makes me warm enough. My car doesn't have auto start. I'm not going today. Okay? So this slow shift is what gets John's attention and energy and love. And so that's where he goes next. Here's number two. Drift happens in our life when our love and the things we love start to quietly get reordered. Right? 15 and 16, when John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, he's not talking about geography, right? He's not saying, Australia, I hate that place, can't love it, right? It's not a geographical thing at all. It's not even talking about culture. He's not even talking about enjoying life or enjoying the things the world has to offer. Like, you can't hate everything the world does. What he's saying is, he's talking about love and about what our hearts lean toward, what we trust in, and what we depend on. To love the world, as John puts it here, is to give your heart to the things that the world promises. Right? It's to look to something in this life instead of God and say, this is what's going to make me feel secure. This is what's going to make me happy. This is what's going to make my life work ultimately. And so I'm going to put my trust in it and my devotion towards it. And that's why John immediately explains himself after he says, do not love the world. He says, for, because all of that that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but is from the world. Right? And John, with these three things here, he's not listing random sins. He's describing what the world offers to us instead of God. The world promises satisfaction. The world promises fulfillment. And the world promises control. The desires of the flesh say, this feels good, so it must be good. Desires of the eyes say, if I can see it, I should be able to have it. It's funny, like I remember the day we bought our house, and man, I love our house, and I still do. But every time something major goes wrong with it, I start envying my friends' houses. And they have stuff wrong too, but not that way, right? Like, I thought I really loved my house, and then I step in someone else's house, and I'm like, oh man, I wish I had this house. Right? And if I had that house, then I would want the next house. We do it with phones, we do it with cars, we do it with all kinds of things, right? The eyes tell us, if I can see it, I should be able to have it. Why can't I have it if they have it? And then pride of life, finally, it says this, if I can build a stable life, that means I don't really need anyone. I can rest in the security of that life that I've built, that nest egg that I've put together, right? I don't need anyone or anything, not even God himself, right? And so John's point is simple and sharp in this. When you start trusting those promises in the world, when you start to orient your life around them, your love is no longer centered on the Father. And it's not because you stopped believing, it's because you started loving other things more than him. And that's why he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Right? He isn't saying your heart, he's actually saying, your heart can't be centered on two things at once. We think it can. The sinful nature in us makes us think that we can love things and love God. And John's trying to crush that. He says, your heart can't center on two things at once. Something is always going to come first. One love is going to shape your priorities. One love is going to organize your life. And one love is going to quietly become the central thing, whether you want it to or not. And drifting starts when whatever the love center is moves away from God and onto other things. And that's why it's so dangerous, because it doesn't look like choosing the world instead of God. Right? Drifting isn't an active choice to look at something God says and look at something the world says and go, no, and go this way. It's subtle. It's more subtle than that. It looks It looks like choosing the world just more than God, not instead of him. Still believe, you still show up, at least for a little while. You still pray sometimes, but when you're honest, your heart is way more excited about the other stuff in the week-to-week of your life. Right? You think more about those things. You worry more about losing those things. You protect those things way more fiercely. Your schedule revolves around those things. Your energy is spent on those things. The peace in your life rises and falls based on those things. And over time, God is important but not central. And faith is something that you add to your life instead of the thing that your life gets built around. That's loving the world. Not because you've rejected God, but because you've started to depend on something else to give you what only he can give you. And the tragedy is this. The saddest part of it is the world can't actually deliver on anything that it promises. It promises life, but it can't sustain that. It promises us security if we just work hard enough, but the world can't provide security. All you have to do is look around the news today to find that the world doesn't promise the security you think it might. It doesn't. Safety is a myth. It promises fulfillment if we place our hope in the right things, but man, it always seems to demand more of us. Ever felt that way? Like the more you give the world, the more it demands. It's just never quite enough. It's like my toddlers, my toddler and my kindergartner at home. Like, you think if he asks for candy in the morning, I can give him candy and he'd be happy for the day? He just wants more. And she just wants more and more. We, the few days that we were home, with all the snow and craziness and school out, we got in this habit of, just eat whatever you want. We kind of have a little bit of a loosey-goosey, snow day. And so at like 9 o'clock in the morning, my daughter wanted gummy snacks. I'm like, whatever, have a gummy snack. School day, no school day. The next 3 days were tantrums because the morning didn't involve gummy snacks. She always wants more. And when I gave her those, she wanted more of them. I mean, if I had given her those, she would have wanted more of those. The world has this way of always demanding more. It doesn't fulfill. We are never satisfied, right? John here isn't trying to shame believers somehow by talking about not loving the world. He's trying to simply wake us up. Because when love shifts, then drifting starts. And if love isn't reordered somehow back to God, then our faith is slowly going to become thinner and weaker and eventually easy to walk away from. So if this drift happens when our love shifts, right, then the question John forces us to ask next is this: why would we ever give our hearts to something that can't last? Why would we build our lives around promises that always break or fade or disappear? And that's where he goes next. He reminds us that the world we're tempted to love, ultimately, is temporary. But the life that God offers is not temporary. And once you really see the difference between what passes away and what stays, it changes the things that you want to hold on to, right? And so drift stops when we remember what lasts. That's the last verse, 17. Right? And so John gives us this reason that his warnings matter so much. He says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Right? John, he does something really, really simple but powerful here. He puts these two futures, two outcomes, just side by side and lets them kind of stand, right? On one side, the world and its desires. On the other side, the will of the Lord. And the difference between them is not how attractive they feel in the moment. It has nothing to do with that. It's simply how long will they last? John says the world is passing away. And not it might pass away, and not eventually it pass away. It's already in the process of fading away right now. In other words, even while the world still looks solid to us, even when its promises still feel persuasive and tempting, the world's already slipping through our fingers because the kingdom is breaking in. Everything the world offers you, status, comfort, success, security, approval, all these things, they all have expiration dates. Right? They feel solid in the moment. They feel reliable. It might even feel worth building your life on, but John says, and he's right, that those things just simply will not stay. And that's why loving the world is so dangerous, because eventually it will leave you empty when it can't deliver what it promised anymore. And so John contrasts that with a single sentence of hope. He says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. He's not saying this to introduce some kind of new burden or works righteousness. It's really easy to misread that passage, right? Whoever does the will of the Father gets to abide. If we read that wrong, we read, whoever listens to God gets to go to heaven. Right? And that's not what John is trying to get at all whatsoever. He's describing just simply a different kind of life, a life that's rooted in the Lord, a life that's shaped by trust and by obedience, something that's anchored to a thing that won't fade or weaken or disappear. To do the will of God here isn't about perfection. It's just about where we orient ourselves. It's about what your life is built around. It's about what ultimately directs all of your decisions, shapes the things you love, and anchors where your hope goes. And John says, the person who does that with the Lord gets to abide forever. Not just lives longer, but lives connected to God's eternal life now and forever. And this is where John wants us to just pause and be honest with ourselves. We don't usually drift because we think the world is temporary. We drift because when we think about our everyday life, the world doesn't feel temporary at all. We hear John say that it is, and we all agree. Hopefully we agree. If you don't agree, please come find me after this. But we all know that this world is not forever. But man, in the day-to-day life, it really does feel like it is. It's so hard to think beyond today, this week, this month, this year, and understand the fleeting nature versus the forever nature of God. Most of us can't picture eternity. Really, no one can. And so this idea that our time on this earth is equal to the snap of a finger compared to the fullness of our reality afterwards is really hard to wrap our head around. And that's why we drift. In the middle of everyday life, the world just doesn't feel temporary. It feels urgent. It feels weighty. It feels like the thing everything else has to bend around. So without ever saying this out loud, we start to build our lives around things that feel immediate or feel pressing. It shapes our schedules, it shapes where we put our energy, and an anxiety that we have goes up and down depending on how those things are going, and slowly they start to carry more weight in your heart than they were ever meant to carry. And we don't mean for it to happen. We don't decide one day to reprioritize. It just slowly happens as life keeps moving. Right? Over time, we discover that these things can't carry all the stuff we've put on them. They change, they disappoint, they end. Sometimes the things of this world are taken from us sooner than we would have wanted them to. And when that happens, our faith gets fragile. Not because God has failed, but because we've put faith into things that are temporary that were never meant to hold us up. And so John invites us to something different, to remember what lasts, to stop anchoring our hearts in all these things that fleet and pass away, and to stop giving our affection and love to things that can't hold and carry it, because only God ever remains. Only God abides. Only God can carry your full weight of human life. When you put your love there, when you anchor it there, drift begins to lose its power. It's not because life gets easier, but it's because your foundation is strong enough to get you through anything life throws at you. So what do we actually do? Because the world does feel more immediate than God. And when you get up tomorrow, you've got things to do, and the centering yourself around the Lord just kind of fades in the background. We understand that's true for all of us. So what do we actually do? We start by just paying attention to where our love already shows up. When something good happens, who do you talk to first? When something goes wrong, where does your mind automatically go? When you finally have some space in your life, some free time, some margin, what do you reach for without thinking to fill that space and time? Those things aren't random patterns. They reveal what your heart is already treating as the most important. And recentering doesn't just mean that you fix those things overnight. It means that you interrupt those patterns slowly and with purpose. And it looks like simply choosing to pray before you try to solve a problem every time. It means things like opening God's word, not to get your verse of the day, but to let God really just reset your perspective before you start your day. It looks like showing up to worship, even when you don't feel like it. Because you need to be reminded of what lasts and what doesn't. Church is a pretty good place to be reminded of what lasts and what doesn't. None of these things are dramatic moves. They're small and repeated ones, but over time, they retrain our instincts. And little by little, God can move from the margins back to the center when we do those things faithfully and consistently. That's how love starts to move back to where it belongs. If we're honest, passages like this are scary. At least they are to me. Because I feel drift all the time. As a pastor, I feel drift all the time. I have all kinds of things in life that are important. Every day I decide what matters more, right? It's the things of family, of schedules, of extracurricular activities, of time spent with the spouse versus time put in here, and what a good balance of those things is. All of that. It's the personal devotion to the Lord versus the professional devotion to the Lord. Every day there are things that pull us away. And so if we're honest, passages like this feel really exposing. Because when John says don't love the world, most of us can immediately think of a whole bunch of different ways that our love drifts every single day. And if the sermon stopped here, the takeaway of this would feel like just try harder to love God more. Right? But that's not what the gospel does. The gospel is not that we can finally figure out a way to manage to love God the right way. The gospel is that Jesus loved the Father perfectly in our place. Jesus is the only one who ever lived in this world without loving it. When we talk about being in the world but not of the world, he's the only one who ever actually pulled that off, right? He experienced temptation, but he never gave his heart away to sin. He saw everything the world could offer and refused to build a single iota of his life on it. He trusted the Father completely, no matter what, even when obedience got really costly. And that obedience eventually led him where, right? Not to comfort, not to security, not to success. It led him to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus took the full weight of our messed up, misguided, disordered loves from us. Every time we trusted the world more than God, every time we build our identity on temporary stuff, every time our love drifts somewhere else, Jesus carried all of that. And then, after he died and paid for it, he rose again. And that means this passage isn't a warning meant to kind of crush your spirits. It's an invitation that's made possible by the grace of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus didn't just die to forgive your misplaced loves. Jesus rose up to reorder them as well. Through him, God doesn't just tell us what to love. He gives us a new heart that can love the right things in the right way. And so when John says, whoever does the will of God abides forever, he's not talking about performance. He's pointing us to abiding in Christ. And when we root our life in Jesus, the love reshaped by grace emerges. A heart that slowly and patiently recenters on God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this means that drift is not the end of our story. Because what lasts is not something that you have to find. It's a person who has already found you. Let's wrap this up. Every one of us is loving something right now. Right? Not hypothetically, not eventually, right now. Every one of us is loving something more than God. Our lives are already being organized around whatever has our love. The things we protect, the things we worry about, the things we give our best energy of the day to, the things that we turn to when things get shaky, that's where our love is. And John isn't asking us to become different people overnight. He's asking us to be honest and consistent, to notice what's slowly moved toward the middle instead of the Lord. He's asking us to look at where our love might have drifted without pretending, without getting defensive, without too much fear and worry about assurance of salvation. Remember, we're beloved. Because drift never happens all at once. It happens quietly and over time, and it happens when good things take a place they weren't meant to have. The good news is not that we suddenly fix that on our own. The The good news is God isn't surprised by you and I's drifting hearts. He doesn't abandon us when our love shifts or wavers. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up to come back. He keeps calling us back again and again and again with patience and so much grace, right? And so this morning, it's a simple invitation. Don't try harder, right? It's not an invitation to feel bad about yourself. It's not an invitation to make promises you know you're not going to keep. It's an invitation to just to return. Bring your love back to the one who lasts. To loosen your grip on all the stuff that just can't hold you or measure up. Instead, to anchor your heart in Jesus. Because the world's going to keep offering you things to love. It's not short of those things. And the enemy is really great at making those seem appealing. Right? But none of those things are going to stay. God will. And when your love rests with him, even imperfectly, even slowly, even with a lot of struggle, you are held by the creator of the universe. And you're secure. And as John continues to say over and over again, you are beloved. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you that you call us your beloved people. Thank you that in the midst of our day-to-day life, you call us back to yourself. Each and every one of us have things that, if we're honest, we call ourselves Christians, we're here all the time, but we have these loves that we prioritize that take precedence over you. If we're not careful, those things will cause us to drift slowly away from faith. So God, we pray that we might rest on your promise of holding us securely. That we might be reminded of the temporary nature of the things that we think are permanent. That our hope might drift back to you through the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. That we would experience the fullness of presence with you. That our love would center on it. We pray that each and every day we engage with you and look at your word and serve with your people, that we might grow to love you more, to find more and more of our fulfillment in you versus things of this world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to spot the lies in the enemy that makes the world just seem so darn appealing. We need your help. We need you to not just have gone to the cross for us and risen. We need your spirit to guide us, to shape us, to remind us, to bring us back daily, again and again and again, so that we can imperfectly love you and keep you at the center until you come again. Love you. We praise you. All as people said. Mm-hmm. Amen.